So we pick up here in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to go through verses 11 through 22 tonight. But it's interesting that now we are in this new year, 2004. And if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of fitness magazines that hit the racks, especially at this time of the year. Can't believe how many fitness publications there are. Magazines like Shape and New Body and Muscle. Put a guy on there that looks like they pump him full of air, you know? And magazines like Bodybuilding and Runner and Jogging and Men's Health and Men's Fitness and Women's Health. And the list just goes on and on and on. And you think, how many of these things can somebody read, you know? There's tons of them. And this time of the year, they're all giving their remedies on how to get into shape. And it's interesting to me in looking at and noticing some of the titles. As you're standing there in line and you see the titles, you know, on the covers, 101 ways to live smarter, look younger, and live longer. You think, wow, I need to buy that, you know? Or things like the best 20-minute workouts. Or this one. I loved this one. A healthy person's guide to pizza. It's like, I need to check that out. Eat pizza and still be healthy. You know, that sounds like my kind of thing. But looking at a magazine rack at your local supermarket reveals that we are a culture obsessed with image. You see it in commercials and ads that suggest that you can have a new body, that you can build a brand new you. And people spend a lot of time, a lot of hard work, and even a lot of money to achieve that status. And now we have, you know, TV shows like Extreme Makeover, where, you know, people, at least on the outside, yeah, they look like a completely different person. But here's the thing. This is what's true, is people can do a lot to make themselves feel and look better physically, but they can't make a new you, because the real you is on the inside. The real you is who you are in here. It's your spirit. It's your soul. It's who you are in the Lord. That's the real you. That's who you are in reality. And only God can make a new man. Oh, we can do a lot to make ourselves stronger physically, look better physically, to change ourselves on the outside, but we can't do anything that is going to change us on the inside. That's a work of the Spirit of God. Well, we saw here in Ephesians chapter 2, several weeks ago, that we basically were a mess prior to coming to Christ. In the first 8 verses or 7 verses of the chapter, Paul lays out how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were meandering around, following the course of this world, living according to the prince of the power of the air. We were completely lost, messed up, a mess. But then in verse 4, he gives this great word of hope when he says, "But God." Verses 1 through 3, oh, you're a mess. You're messed up. You're heading for disaster. You're damned. You're doomed. But God. And here's this word of fresh air, this word of comfort, this word of hope. And then he began to explain how God made a way in sending his son Jesus for us to be saved. And we've been saved by grace through faith. And then in verse 10, he makes this incredible statement that how after we now have been saved, after we've come to Christ, after we've been met by Christ, that then we become this masterpiece. His workmanship, he calls it. But literally, it's his work of art or his masterpiece. That's who we are. Now, people might look at us and say, "You? A masterpiece? A work of art?" And all we have to do is look at that person and say, "You should have seen me before." Or if you could only see what was in here before? Because God has done a work. He's done a work in our hearts. He has done a work and He is doing a work in each of us. Well, as we move now into verse 11, Paul moves from the individual analogy to the collective analogy that Christ has made a whole new body of believers. Read along with me as we pick it up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you see the people he was writing to in Ephesus, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And so he says, those of you who are Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, the circumcised were the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, prior to Christ's death and resurrection, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people. God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to take of his seed, he was going to give him a son, and from his seed he was going to make a great nation. And from that nation, the Messiah would come who was going to be the Savior of the world. And so the whole world was going to be blessed through the Jewish race, through the descendants of Abraham. And that God was going to make this great nation, not just the nation of Israel physically, the nation of the Jews, but a nation spiritually, a nation made up of Jews and Gentiles that come together through Jesus Christ. To the Jews, he gave a mark of circumcision. It was a mark that signified that they were separated unto God, that they were given, and they were also given special covenants or agreements between them and God. They were given the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, the question is, why did God choose to bless Israel? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we really have the answer. It says, "For you are a holy people." That word holy means set apart, called out ones. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." This is speaking to the Jewish nation. And then he said this, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples." And so in Deuteronomy, the Lord tells us, look, I didn't choose you guys because you were big and mighty. But I chose you because you were small and barren and weak. And he loved them. He chose them. And even though they had nothing to offer, in other words, that and his choosing them and working through them would be an indication or an example, if you would, of how God could do a great work through a weak vessel. And that should be a great encouragement to every single one of us. What God did with the nation of Israel is just a picture of what God seeks to do in each one of our lives, how he can do a great work through a weak vessel. I love when we sing that song, "The Nails in Your Hands." I think it's "The Nails in Your Hands," but the chorus line where it says, though we're few, we're strong because he is among us. Because our strength comes from him. And so the nation of Israel was an example of what God could do through a weak vessel, that it would be a testimony of God's grace and faithfulness and power. So on the one hand, you had the Jews, God's chosen people, and on the other hand, you had the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles were everyone else. Everyone else who wasn't a Jew. And in verses 11 and 12, we're told here the Gentiles are described as being without Christ, without citizenship, without covenant, and without hope. And historians testify that a big cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Their philosophies, much like today, were empty. Their traditions were disappearing. Their religions were powerless to help man face either life or death. And so they were in this place where they were hopeless. And Paul identifies the reason for their hopelessness in verse 12 when he says they were without God. Separated from God because of their sin. And the same is true today. For a man that doesn't know Christ, he's hopeless. He's in a hopeless place because he's separated from God because of his sin. There's an emptiness in his life that he knows can't be filled. And although he tries and tries and goes from one thing to another, nothing fills the void. Nothing fills the emptiness. And there's no assurance whatsoever that he has in his heart that when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. And so there's this great sense of hopelessness that men without Christ and women without Christ live in the world today with, that they try to do all kinds of things to not have to think about that hopelessness in their heart. They do all kinds of things to try to fill that hopelessness. And that's where the whole human race, but especially as Paul lays out here, the Gentiles, this is where they were prior to coming to Christ. And if you're here tonight that, and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's where you're at. That's that lack of satisfaction that you feel in your heart. That's why you were made to have a relationship with the Lord. You were made to have fellowship with God. So collectively, that was our place. But then in verse 13, we are given a blessed interruption. Verse 13 almost parallels in the same type of fashion or impact verse 4 when he says again, but God. Let's pick it up. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now we see something's changing here. We who were afar off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul tells us here that Jesus brings hope. That Jesus brings hope to the hopeless. That Jesus brought peace in a situation where there was no peace. He broke down the wall first between man and God. Jesus Christ became the bridge, if you would. The cross was the bridge between man and God, that through the cross of Christ and the death of Christ, that men who were separated from God, where there was enmity, there was a division between man and God because of sin, it was bridged by the cross of Christ. So first of all, he broke down the enmity. Notice in verse 15, he calls it the law of commandments. That's what separated the Jew and Gentile alike from God, was our inability to keep the commandments of God. That was the enmity, the law of commandments. And he met those requirements, Jesus did, of the commandments perfectly. He lived the perfect life. And then he gave his life for us who failed to live that life. Listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians concerning the work of Christ in relationship to the commandments. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Notice that. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us. The law of God stood as a judgment against us. We broke the law. That meant that we were guilty. And it was contrary to us because we couldn't keep it. And so we had that sense so that you could stamp on our foreheads, guilty. Why? We were all guilty because we broke the law. We broke the law of God. And it was contrary to us. But he wiped it out. And then it says he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. I love that picture. You see, that phrase, disarm principalities and powers, comes from the idea when the Romans would go in and they would conquer a city. What they would do is this. And this is what Paul's talking about. Here's the picture that he's saying. And take courage in this tonight if you find yourself just heavy in spiritual warfare. Your enemy has been disarmed. He's been made a public spectacle of by Jesus Christ. What that picture presents is the Romans would come in and they would take the king, they would take the general of that city, they would strip him naked. They would tie their hands behind their back, they'd put a rope around their necks, and they would attach that rope to a horse. And they'd get all the people in the city together. And they'd have them all come out into the streets and hang off the balconies of their homes. And they would sit there and they would watch this spectacle. And what would happen is they'd take the general, they'd take the king, and they'd parade him through the city. And the idea would be, here's the one who used to rule over you. Look at him now. Look at him now. And that's the idea when it says here, what a beautiful passage and picture that Paul paints here for us, that this is what happened to Satan. This is what happened to the enemies that were against us. They've been disarmed and made a public spectacle of by the work of Christ upon the cross. And then he says in verse 18 that now in Christ, both groups, both Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father. And so, first of all, God fixed the enmity that was between man and himself by sending his son, Jesus Christ. But then he also fixed the separation that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles and the Jews didn't like each other. God set apart the Jews. His initial plan was to set them apart that they might help and bring blessing to the Gentile nations. In the original plan and the promise made to Abraham, the Jews would be a channel of revelation and goodness to other nations. But the Jews, instead of helping the Gentiles, they disdain them. They look down upon them. And we need to watch. I want you to hear me on this. We need to watch as a church, as a body of Christian people. We need to watch that we don't get an attitude toward those who are around us who don't know Jesus Christ, that we start disdaining them and thinking of them in that way. Oh, those are just heathen dogs. Man, they deserve hell, you know, those guys. That's what the Jews did about the Gentiles. And we need to watch that those attitudes don't begin to creep into our hearts, but that we would more see people the way Jesus did, as being like sheep without a shepherd. Just people being lost. When I get around unbelievers who are doing stupid and crazy things and using you know, foul language and all that, I don't expect anything different from them. I don't expect anything different than that from them. I'm surprised when somebody's polite and they're not cussing and, you know, they're doing that type of thing. I expect that because I know that they don't know the Lord. I know that there's still something missing in their heart. And everything that's coming out of them is just part of the frustration or the fact of the hopelessness and the emptiness that is in their lives. With the Jews, they looked at the Gentiles and they disdained them. The rabbis taught this, that the Gentiles were good for one thing, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. In fact, in Herod's temple, there was this wall that separated the court of the Gentiles, they called it, from the rest of the temple. And archaeologists, there was a plaque that they found with this inscription on it. It said this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will be punished by death. That was the message to the Gentiles. They were the foreigners. If you come past this wall and enter into this part that isn't the court of the Gentiles and into this part that, you know, that the Jews can come into, you're going to be punished by death. What a message. What would be like putting a sign up out front of the church here, out front of the front doors that says, if you're not a Christian and you come in here, we're going to kill you. You know? What kind of message would that be? Great church, you know? But that was kind of the message. That was the idea. So there was this heavy hatred between the two classes, and they avoided each other, and they wouldn't help each other. If a Gentile was dying or giving birth, a Jew wouldn't help because a Gentile was unclean. And to go near them or to touch them, you would defile yourself. But Paul says in verse 14 that Jesus is our peace. that He has broken down the wall. Let's take it to today, 2004. He's broken down the wall so that there's no division, there's no distinction between race and color. There's no distinction between social classes and economic classes. There's no distinction. Just one group of people brought together by Jesus Christ. And so He said, from the two groups, the Lord has made one new man. One new man. From the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, completely opposite, Jesus Christ comes. And He's the great unifier. And He brings them together. And from the two groups, He makes one new man. And Paul uses this writings, or this idea or analogy throughout his writings, this idea of the church being a body. We started to talk about this on Sunday morning. One body that has many members. One body that has many members, and all those members have different functions. But every single member is important. Every single member is necessary. Just like with the human body. You need your eyes. You need your toes. You need your ears. You need your nose. Every single part, if there's a part of your body that was missing, if you were missing your ears, they would say of you, hey, that person's a little deformed. And so in the body of Christ, there's many members, many parts, but they're all one. It's one body. And you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you are a part of that. You are a part of that body. You have a function. You have a purpose. You know, when a little baby is born, that baby has everything it needs to function and have a healthy, normal life. It has everything that it needs built into it, given to it by the Lord at birth, to be a productive human being. All that's needed for that little baby is for it to grow and to mature. You know, the same thing is true spiritually. You have all that you need available to you in Christ for you to be a productive Christian. For you to be one that God works in and works through, and you have an impact on the world that is around you. Everything that you need has been given to you by Jesus Christ. But all that's needed is growth and maturity. All that's needed is for you and I to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. All that's needed for us is to be stretched in our trials. All that's needed is for us to be in that place like clay where God can mold us and shape us and develop us into the people that He wants us to be, individually and also collectively. You know, right now, I know one of the things that God is seeking to do in our fellowship, and He's doing this in our home groups, I think the most right now, is to build community amongst us. To build a greater sense of that hey, we're all connected to something here. And we all belong to this body, and we all share a passion for the Lord and for the things of the Lord and for the things that God is doing within this body and in this particular fellowship. But we have to be careful, because it's not just a time where, hey, it's a big holy club and we get together and we fellowship in our little groups and we have this time, and that's wonderful, because we need to be careful that we don't turn to get so internalized and seeking to for our needs to be met, because there's a whole other aspect. I was talking last night to a friend of mine. We went out to dinner, another pastor, and he was telling me about his church and how years ago they'd become so internalized. And it just led to all this bickering and all this division and just people all concerned about their needs. And he said it took some time, and there was some blessed subtractions that happened in their fellowship as people left. When he realized, you know what, we've got to have a vision that goes beyond what happens in this place. And we need to watch. And that's one of the reasons why we give place here on Wednesday nights to honoring and praying for and considering our missionaries and praying for those, because there's a world outside of these four walls that needs Jesus. There's a world outside that's hopeless, a world outside that's lost. And God has placed us in here to reach them. And so I think one of the things that God is seeking to do in our fellowship right now, yes, is build community, but also to give us a greater passion and burden for the world. A greater passion and burden for the lost. A greater passion and burden for what He wants to do through us in other parts of the world and what He wants to do with us right down the street or in your neighborhood. And so God took the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, and He made of them one new man, a body. Now Paul closes out this section with another analogy that points to oneness, and that's not that they're just a body, but we're a building. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A building, building blocks, a group of people being built together as a structure, if you would, that God would inhabit. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there were several different opinions that people, or He said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there were several different opinions that people had. Some were saying that, well, you're, you know, John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying that you are one of the prophets. Some are saying that you are Jeremiah. Some are saying that you're that prophet. And then He looked at him. He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered Peter, responded to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And as I also say to you that you are Peter," the word Peter was Petros, it meant little stone. "And on this rock," now that word, and it's important you understand this, is Petra. That means huge rock. And what Jesus is saying, He's saying this, Peter. And this is where our friends in the Catholic Church get this wrong, is that they look at Peter as being the first pope. Like Jesus was saying to Peter, "Look, you're the rock, man, and I'm going to build my church on you." No, what Jesus was saying to Peter was this: "You're Peter, Petros. You're a little stone, but upon this rock," pointing to Himself, the word there is Petra, huge mountain of a rock. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church, Paul tells us here, is built upon, it's based upon the teachings of the prophets and the apostles, what they said about Christ. Now understand this. The prophets, speaking of those in the Old Testament, they pointed ahead to Jesus. They were telling the people, "Hey, there's one coming." In Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be put to shame." Isaiah, the Lord speaking there through Isaiah, "Hey, I'm going to do something. I'm bringing a stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone." Deuteronomy 32, 31. I love that verse. It says, "Their rock is not like our rock." Speaking of the nations of the world, hey, their rock, what they build on, it's not like our rock. I read a story about two kids, and one of them just found a nice, shiny new stone, and they were comparing. And they were standing on the property of the one boy's grandfather. And the little boy takes this little shiny stone out of his pocket. He says, "Man, check out my stone, man. I bet you don't have a stone as pretty as this, as nice as this." And the other boy pointed to the mountain that was on his grandpa's property and says, "You don't have a rock like that." That's the picture I get in my mind when I read Deuteronomy 32:31. Their rock isn't like our rock. Their rock, oh yeah, it's a shiny, there's a lot of shiny stones in the world. But our rock, the rock of Christ, is one that we can build upon. And so the prophets, they looked ahead. But the apostles, they looked back. They looked back to after the crucifixion, to what Christ did. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That they all ate, speaking of those in the wilderness, the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Paul gives great insight here to what happened with Moses and the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. Moses strikes the rock. And Paul says, you know, that was a picture for us of how Christ would be stricken. Just like water flowed out of that rock, blood and water flowed out of his life, out of his body, which was beaten and bruised for us. Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from Isaiah, he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." And then he adds this, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Peter makes a distinction here. To those who know Jesus, to those who have built their lives upon Jesus, to those who have put their trust in Jesus, that stone is precious. It's a precious stone. But to those who don't know Him, who haven't built their lives upon Him, He's offensive. He's a stone of stumbling. People keep stumbling over Jesus. You know why? Because He keeps getting in the way of their lives. They want to do their own thing. And they stumble over the truth. They stumble over the gospel. They stumble over Christ. And it's like, man, I keep running into Him. He becomes offensive to them because His life and what He did upon the cross confronts them with their sin. I've seen many young people who were brought up in the church walk away from the Lord, start doing their own thing. Leaving the very truths and principles that they once believed when they were younger and in Sunday school and maybe in junior high. And then for some reason, some of them, they get into high school and they start thinking, you know, I don't know if I believe that anymore. And there's something in the world that starts to pull them and they start to go down that road and they start to go down that direction. And Jesus becomes offensive to them. Why? Because every time they come up against Him, every time they hear somebody talking about Him, it's just a reminder to them of that what they're doing isn't the right thing. And Jesus is that to a lot of people today. It's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense because they stumble over Him and they're confronted about their sin and it's offensive to them. But notice also that Paul said that Jesus is referred to here as, in verse 20, the cornerstone. This is was the most important stone in any building. From the cornerstone, the whole building was joined together. If you remove the cornerstone, the building would fall apart. Now catch the significance of this. I'm almost done. Jesus is not only the foundation, the rock upon which the church is built, but He's also the chief cornerstone that holds it all together. It's a twofold picture. One, He's the foundation we build on. Our stability is there. But He's also the chief cornerstone that if you remove that, the whole thing falls apart. The whole thing crashes. And that's important for us to realize tonight. Because if we remove Christ from being the focus of our lives, if we remove Christ from being the focus of our church, that's why it's good that you're here tonight as we come to gather around the table to celebrate communion and what Christ did for us. Because if we remove Him from being the focus, our lives, our church, it crumbles. It crumbles. You want to get a surefire disaster for your life? Remove Christ from being the center. Put yourself in the center. Put your boyfriend in the center. Put your girlfriend in the center. Put your job in the center. Put someone else in the center. And it crumbles. It falls apart. Because we were meant to have a life built upon Christ. And having Christ being the cornerstone. If we begin to get caught up as a church body in programs or principles instead of a person, it crumbles. If our focus begins to be on each other, we're in trouble. There's flaws. Our goal, this is what we need to be about. This is what we need to be about. Our goal is to point people to Jesus. Our goal and purpose is to stand on Jesus. Our goal and purpose is to worship and exalt Jesus. And our goal and purpose needs to be to share constantly the gospel of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus told this story, and I'll close with this. It's a parable of the builders. Story of two men who built houses. One man he identified in this way. He was a foolish man. He was foolish because he built on the sand. And Jesus said, here's the foolish person. Listen up. He says, everyone who hears my word and ignores them, ignores my word, that's the person who builds his house on the sand. And when, not if, but when the storms come and they come crashing in against that house, it's going to stand because it's on a weak foundation. It's built upon the sand. Whoever hears my word and ignores them, follows the philosophies of the world, live for self. Oh, I'm not in it. The Bible, that's just too hard. That just is too complicated. Or that, it just isn't realistic in this day and age. Whoever says those type of things, Jesus says you're building on the sand. And when, not if, but when the storm comes, the house will crumble. But Jesus said the wise builder is one who builds on the rock. And he classified that person in this way. The wise builder is the one who hears the word and he obeys it. He applies it. He applies it to his life. He takes what the word of God says at face value and says, okay, I believe this. I'm going to live by this. I'm not going to rationalize. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to try to figure out if this is really what Paul meant or what Jesus. No, this is what it says. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. And Jesus said, that person is the one who builds his house on the rock. And when, not if, when the storm comes, the house is saved. It stands against the storm because of where it's built, on the rock. Now, first and primarily, that reference is to are taking hold of and believing what the Scripture says to be true about Jesus Christ. That He was the one who came and died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that and we've embraced that. And then it goes one step further in looking at Him as being the Lord and our desire to do what the Scripture says and say, I want Him to be the Lord of my life. And so I ask you tonight as we close, where's your house built? What is your life built on? Is it built upon the precious stone of Christ, the cornerstone of Christ, the rock? And praise God, when the storm comes, you, your house, your life will stand. But if it's built upon sand, your own ideas, philosophies, the world, whatever it might be, it's going to crumble. And I encourage you tonight, if your house is built on the sand, to give your heart to Christ, that your life might begin this night to be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, who made from Himself, from the two, one new man, a building that He might inhabit. A building made of hearts and souls. That's what we are. Living stones. Being fit together by the Lord that He might come and inhabit the praises of His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that work that you have done for us. How you made from the two one new man. That you broke down the wall of division. That all of us come to this place tonight, sinners saved by grace. And Lord, tonight we want to celebrate that. The union that we have in you. The life that we have in you. The stability that we have in you. But Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who has yet to open up their heart to you. I pray that right now they would turn from their sin. And they would embrace you, who declared you were the only way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by you. If you're here tonight and you haven't asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be Lord of your life, I encourage you to do that right now. I'm going to say a prayer, and I want you just to repeat in your heart that prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I understand that my sin separated me from you. But I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I thank you for building a bridge with the cross, breaking down that wall of division that separated me from God. And so tonight I ask you to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me, that from this day forth I might live for you, that I might follow you, that I might walk with you, that my life would be built upon you, that you would be my foundation and my cornerstone. Thank you, Lord. Just right now, with our head bowed and eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you came here and you didn't know the Lord, and you just said that prayer with me, I just want you to acknowledge that right now by just lifting up your hand. I just want to encourage you. Anybody at all that... God bless you. Anybody else that made that decision tonight? Praise God. You know, the Bible says that we are to profess Christ publicly. And tonight you have an opportunity to do that by partaking of the elements that speak to us of His death and His resurrection. And so if you prayed with me tonight, I want to encourage you to know this, that your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed. You've been made a new man. A new woman. And you can acknowledge that tonight as you come forward and partake of these elements with the rest of the body of Christ here tonight. The Bible says when one person turns from their sin and turns to the Lord, all of heaven rejoices. And so your public profession tonight can be in partaking of these elements of communion. And do so gladly. Confidently knowing that you have been cleansed. For the rest of us, as we prepare our hearts to approach the communion table, let us remember, as we do, that we are reaffirming our oneness. One man being brought together, realizing that we are one at the cross, one new man, one body, one in the sense of being equal, that there's none here that is better than the other, but we're all sinners saved by grace. As we approach the communion table, let us also do so exalting our rock, that our rock is not like their rock, that He's precious to us, that He's the one in which stability is found. And as we come to the table tonight, let us also consider this. Is Christ precious to me, or has He become offensive to me? Is He a stumbling block that I keep stumbling over as I'm trying to do my own thing? Let us consider tonight, what is our life built upon? Is it sand? Have we been ignoring God's word? Or is it the rock because we've been embracing God's Word. As Howard begins to lead us in worship, and as we just bring our hearts before the Lord and rejoice in His goodness to us, as you feel led, you can make your way up out of your seats and come down and partake of these elements. If you need some prayer, there's going to be some of the pastors and a few of our elders, some of our home group leaders up front here available to pray with you. If you need some prayer tonight, get with one of these guys and just let him encourage you in that way. But as you feel led, let's just bring our hearts. And in this time of worship, let's just rejoice. Let's just celebrate that our rock is not like their rock. As you feel led, you can come up and partake.